Amen. We'll change pace a little bit this morning and we'll find ourselves in the Gospel of John primarily. The 13th chapter will be where I'll have my first passage. I was reading this week about the lives of some of the saints and I read a little snippet about the life of John Newton. You know him. He's wrote probably one of the most, if not the most famous hymn in all of the English language and maybe the world. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And the story is that he, as he was later in life, that he got to the point where he could not see. And so he couldn't lead in worship, but he could listen. And they read a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And something triggered in his mind to make this observation. He says, I am still a great sinner. I have a great Savior. I just do not know why I am still so conflicted with the sinful nature. He said, but this I do know. I am not what I was. Amen. And then I heard Franklin Graham this week, I'm sure that some of you did at the inauguration, make this observation before he prayed. Mr. President, I don't know that you ever would have thought that you'd have been here 4 years ago after all that you've been through. He says, but look what God has done. And at every assembly of the saints, you just look around yourself. Look what God has done. You're not who you are because of your own doing. You are who you are because of what God has done. Our subject has been the Christian walk. And oftentimes as I approach subjects, I'm at the point in life where I am realizing that these truths that we hold dear that have sometimes become just what we expect to hear are just tremendously phenomenal. The English language, you run out of words to explain how significant these truths are. And I think sometimes the familiarity with them tends to give us a sense of being at ease and not appreciating how life-changing they really are. When we talk about the Christian walk, we understand that this will be in an area where it is not something that men have by nature the capacity to do. And anything that we see that God sanctions is something that He's going to have to do in us. And marvel of marvels, He does it. We look at the two fundamental principles of the Christian walk, and we touch on them, the matter of love and the matter of faith. And this morning, I kind of step back and look at it from the standpoint that what we're looking at is something that our Lord promised His disciples He would enable them to do. He not only would leave examples, but He would enable. He would demand of His disciples great things. He would equip them to do those great things. And so when we look in John chapter 13, where we are in that portion of the Word of God is going to be related to the walk of the Christian. But you may not have an easy time detecting it when I teach it. But it's there. Our Lord, now, I think if you were to put on in your mind's eye some of the most vivid pictures in His life of His love for His own, of course, at the top of the list would be Calvary. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's at the top of the list. But now He has His own inner circle. They are His own. They were given to Him by the Father. And in the realms of the scenes where you would see the most vivid displays of his love, the 13th chapter almost begins that scene. It will carry forward all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, but it will start in the upper room. And in that upper room, he will begin to tell his disciples things that they can expect, what he expects of them, what he will give them the capacity to do. And this morning, we simply refresh our minds on some of those things. So in John chapter 13 and verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." So our Lord not only sets an example of the Christian walk is to be one where there is humility. The Master brings himself to a low level to wash the disciples' feet. Instructive as it was, he still in his posture demonstrated humility. And now he's telling that his disciples, "You've seen what I've done. I've done it for a purpose. And the purpose partly is this, that you might be what I am. I'm humble in my walk before men, and you should be humble before one another. Do as I have told you to do, and happier you if you do these things." Another way to look at the Christian walk is this. The entire study of the subject of the Christian walk could be subtitled, "Bearing Fruit as a Christian." That's the subtitle I would give it. And then in this same discourse, our Lord instructs his disciples how they can bear fruit. In John 15 and verse 8, he says these words, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." And here I think is a wonderful thing about this entire discourse, and that is the Lord will say, this is what you should do. But then again, he gives us an instruction on how we can do it. You know, it's one thing to tell a child, do this, do this, do this, do this. But it's another thing when they get to a proper age to tell them, this is why you should do this. But if you could just give them the capacity, and maybe they have the capacity, but the deal is you cannot be effective in the objective that you have for the disciples to bear fruit by just telling them to bear fruit. What you have to do is to give them the capacity to bear fruit. And John 15 is really the great chapter about him giving us the capacity to bear fruit. And so he begins to describe it in verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." In other words, bear fruit. It glorifies the Father. "Yes, Lord. How shall we do it?" "Oh, abide in me. You will bear fruit." And so our Lord gives instruction here. He would remind us also in this passage that as he walked, we are to walk. And the walk in which he walked and the observable acts were fueled by an unseen relationship. From time to time, that unseen relationship would surface because he would openly speak to his Father. And that relationship in all of its glory and all of its tenderness and all of its love would be evidenced by the words that he would speak to the Father. And occasionally the Father would break heaven's silence and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So the Savior's walk was always a walk in which he was enveloped by and lived in constant awareness of the love of the Father. And I would submit to you that there really is no triumphant Christian walk apart from knowing something of that love. I know that I came up in a time where there was such a backlash to the Arminian view and easy believism. God loves you. You know, the appeal to me, God loves you. You know, why don't you come to Him? Because He loves you so much. And there was something of a backlash to that listen, let's just tell the truth about who God is. Not only does He have the capacity to love fervently, but He has an intense hatred for sin. If you do not repent of your sins, don't bask in His love. And so I shied away from even speaking of the love of God, for fear that someone would misinterpret my affinity for the love of God as being Arminian in nature. I'm no longer shying away from the love of God. I think it is one of the most profound truths in our Bible. And the Lord Jesus moved among men with a constant awareness that He was loved. And He wants His disciples to know that for their walk to be victorious, fruitful, they will need to go deeper and deeper into an awareness of the love of God for them. So in John 15 and verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept in my Father's commandments." Have I kept my Father's commandments? "And I abide in His love." This is just where He dwelt. There was not a time in His ministry, nor would I believe any time prior to His ministry, where He did not have some deep sense of the Father's love for Him. And I think that it is not something that we could ever expect to be Christians who are walking as we should walk without having a deep sense of His love for us. And our Lord says, the reason that I knew this is because there was not a single commandment that He gave me that I disobeyed. I abode in His commandments. If you want to abide in my love, you must keep my commandments. And then you will know something of the sensibility of my love, the deepness of the love. And let me just make this observation about the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul makes that very clear. In Christ Jesus, we will never be separated from the love of God. But I think there's this difference between positionally not being separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus and the sensibility of abiding in His love. It seems to me that whenever a child of God breaks one of the commandments of Christ, they lose some sensibility of the deepness of His love for them. And it can neutralize our witness. It can almost paralyze us in our walk if we are disobedient. The Lord says here, if you want to abide in my love, keep my commandments. Just as I kept my Father's commandments, and I always abide in His love. Here's something else that He tells us about the walk of the Christian. This is something He bequeaths to His own. Now, keep in mind that when we read this passage, that you will have to make a distinction in your mind between joy and happiness. Happiness is oftentimes fleeting. It's oftentimes dependent on circumstances. Happiness oftentimes is engendered in the heart of an individual, sometimes by things that are not good. Joy is different. Joy is a deep, abiding sense. Joy has an object that does not change. True joy, from the biblical standpoint, is a joy in God Himself. And though you might have situations, as our Lord did, where you encounter those situations and one might look at you and say, "This man is not a joyful man." Yet the Lord says there can be a joy that is abiding for the Christian. Paul said that there's something that was constantly going in. He says, "I'm sorrowful, yet I'm always rejoicing." You would think that they cannot coexist, but they do in the life of the Christian. Our Lord Jesus, if you were to follow Him, follow His footsteps, and look at His life as He encountered sinful situations among men that needed to be addressed, there would be times when there would be anger in His face. There would be times when there would be such a weight of what He was about to carry to Calvary that the disciples were told in one of the gospel accounts, they were afraid to ask Him questions because they could detect the weight that was upon Him. But yet He said, "I have a joy that is deep abiding, and I want you to have it." So we read, if you will, with me in John 15 in verse 11. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Another thing that we note about our Lord's tenderness toward His disciples, and by extension we apply this to us, is that He prepares them for a future. And He's going to tell them His future will be one where they will not know Him bodily. But that very absence is necessary. The word is expedient. It's necessary for Him not to be with them. In other words, what He is saying is, there are things that you will know that are better by necessary events that are going to be soon transpiring, in which I'll be permanently removed in body from you. This will be better because I will be at the right hand of the Father. It will be better because I will come again in the person of the Holy Spirit. It will be better for you. Your walk will be enhanced as a Christian because of where I'm going and where I will not be. I will not be with you. And so in John 16 and verse 7, listen to Him as He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." Back in John 14 and verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." The Lord Jesus then is saying, this will be necessary for your walk as a Christian. The Spirit will be necessary, not only to be a presence in the world, which He already was, but to be a dweller within the individual, and not only that, but a dweller within the corporate gathering of His people. So the Lord Jesus says, my absence will help your Christian walk because of the Comforter's presence. There was a theologian years ago by the name of F.W. Krumacher. I'm kind of cataloging in my mind, if I have young men that are interested in theological topics, what books could I give to them that might help them along the way? One of the things that has been a tremendous help to me in my ministry is the fact that our former pastor was a lover of books, and I have several books in my library, my meager library, that have little notes in there to my beloved brother in Christ, Eddie Colley. And Irvin Wallace, some of you remember that name. It was not an uncommon thing for him to show up here in Dothan to visit with Brother Bell, and he would hand me a book. A book that might be helpful to me in my ministry. So I could list several of them. And other men have given me suggestions about books that might help. Well, I don't remember who gave me this suggestion, but it's a treasure. Written by F.W. Krumacher. Krumacher was a German theologian. Lived from 1796 to 1868. He's probably best known for two written works that were the results of his labors as he fed his flock. One was Elijah the Tishbite. The other was The Suffering Savior. By the way, Krumacher's own testimony is interesting if you want to read a little bit about it, but I'll tell you what I read this morning that struck me a little bit. It says this: the first deep and enduring religious impression made on Friedrich was occasioned by the death of a relative. At that time, an uncle said to Friedrich and his brother Emil, "Yes, dear young friends, as we all, so you too must one day lie on a dying bed. We are born to die. See that you learn early to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for without Him, we are the most miserable of all creatures." These words made an impression on Friedrich Krumacher that never was erased. The second of those books, which I would love to put in the hands of men who really have an interest in theological matters, The Suffering Savior, is where Krumacher takes these chapters that we're touching on this morning, chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John, and he finds analogies between our Lord's last words to his disciples and part of the typical procedure of the high priest as they went ultimately to the most holy place one time a year. And one of the ways that he makes the analogy is that when you get to John chapter 17, what you find there is our Lord having come into the holy place. You recall that in our study of the tabernacle, and I hope you recall, they're really within the enclosed inner compartments, the inner sanctum. There are two compartments. There is the holy place, and then there's the most holy place. In the holy place, there was this. There was the altar of incense. And in our Bible, incense typifies prayer. Incense, as it is depicted in our Bible, was in conjunction with fire. Whenever fire was put with the incense, the smoke of the incense did what it would naturally do, and that is it would ascend. Prayer is where our petitions, our supplications, our praise all ascends. Our Savior, then when he comes in this portion of the scripture in the Gospel of John, to John chapter 17, you might say that he is our great high priest who has gone into the holy place because now he's in the prayer room. And in that prayer room, we have some wonderful things that are presented to us. The disciples were not unknowing that prayer was fundamental to the life of our Savior. Prayer should be fundamental to the Christian's walk. They would find him at times praying when it didn't seem there would be an opportunity to pray. They would find him ultimately in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is there a stone's throw from three of the disciples, pouring out his soul to the Father. This was not an uncommon thing. Our Lord was a prayerful Savior. And in the course of that prayerful exercise in John chapter 17, I just recall with you some things that he said about what he had done for these whom he would leave behind to walk as he walked, and what he was yet to do for them. For example, in chapter 17 and verse 6, notice here, he says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." The first thing is, Lord, this is, Father, this is what I've done. The crux of life for men is to know God. The only way you can know God is through Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus Christ has, in the course of dealing with his disciples, manifested the name of the Father to these disciples. This will be fundamental to their walk when he goes back to the right hand of the Father. And you and I will never walk as we should walk unless we have an intense interest in knowing the name of God. Not just his names, but who he is, his character. The Lord Jesus says, "I have manifested the name to them." In verse 8, "I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." We find out that the Lord Jesus says not only what he has done for them, but he, as an aside, mentions their attitude toward what he has done. He has given them his words, and they've received them. They've submitted to them, which is a fundamental distinction between an unsaved person and a person who knows God through Christ. It is an attitude toward his word. They had received the word. They were submitting to his word. Then in verse 12, notice he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept." In other words, they needed to be kept, and he put it upon himself to keep them. Verses 14 through 16, he says this, "Though they have been like all others in the world, they were no longer of the world, but yet they must live in the world." And may we say this as we read these words, one of the things about the Christian's walk is you're going to have to be reconciled to a proper understanding of how you are to relate to the world. And so in John 14, 17, verse 14, "I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Then we notice in verses 17 through 19 that they will be as his disciples, imperfect yet. But he's going to meet that need. And he's going to provide for them that which we know as the Bible doctrine of sanctification, conforming them more to the image of who he is. And the means that he'll do it, he tells us. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. It is very hollow for us as Christians to sing the song, "Oh, to be like him," but never open our Bibles except we come here on Sundays. It's very hollow. It is inconsistent with Christianity. If the truth is what's going to make us be like the Lord Jesus, and that is our desire, then we cannot ignore God's truth. We will never be like him apart from his word, his truth. You say, well, I don't understand it. Ask him to reveal to you what he wants you to see. Read it until he opens your eyes. Just keep reading it. And as you're reading, be reverent, be submissive, and say, Lord, I'll never grasp truth. I'll never be like the Son unless you make me like him, unless you give me understanding of your word. What hindrances are there for me understanding it? Lord, remove the hindrances. Help me to see what I must see in order that I might be conformed to the image of your Son. So all of these things in these passages that we embrace this morning, or we read this morning, we embrace as being for us. If all of these promises, all of these statements were restricted to the 12, yea, ultimately to the 11, then just think of it. We would have no Apostle Paul. We would have no Priscilla. We'd have no Aquila in the New Testament. We'd have no Cornelius. We'd have no Apollos. We'd have no Timothy. We'd have no Silas, because all of those promises would have died with those 12, with those 11, and would have been encircled with them and no one else. But we read these things and we know that all of these things, these promises, are intended to remind us that his provision for us in our Christian walk is what enables us to do what he demands. In our lives would be nothing but disappointment if we didn't realize that he would provide what we need. The gist of our thoughts today is this: it is the power of Christ within that brings to fruition the very things that he demands of us in our walk. What he has ordained us to do, he has empowered us to do. The grace of God that we enjoy is a grace that provides.